Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're in the middle of a summer series on the miracles of Jesus, looking at the miracles as a way of understanding who Jesus is, what he's all about, what he came to do, what he cares about. Last week, we looked at one of, I would say, the most popular and well-loved of all Jesus' miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. So I thought I would turn this week to look at one of the least popular and probably least loved of all of Jesus' miracles, which is the cursing of a fig tree, where Jesus sees a fig tree that isn't bearing fruit, and he curses it, and it miraculously withers up and dies. So that's the miracle we're going to look at this morning. Not quite as inspiring, at least at first glance. But before I read the passage, I want to, this idea of looking at a fig tree with fruit. Today, the theme is really fruit and fruitfulness. This theme of fruitfulness, and I was thinking it's a good time of year to talk about fruit. Okay, it's summertime, and there's a lot of fruit that is in season right now. I've been enjoying some good watermelon, some good nectarines, some peaches, good peaches out there right now. A lot of good stuff. I've been enjoying some great fruit smoothies with my Vitamix 5200, which I love. I love fruit. Okay, I mean, fruit for me is kind of the pinnacle of the plant world. Okay. It's not a steak, it's not a salmon, but it's the pinnacle of the plant world. But you think about a fruit, there's something that's beautiful to watch this thing ripen. They're certainly physically, they're beautiful to the eye, and of course they're sweet and tasty, and you've got the multiplication of that plant is right there in the fruit. And biblically, fruit is an analogy for our own lives. Our lives are to be fruitful. We're to produce fruit. There's certain qualities that we are to produce. I was thinking this week, what's the first commandment God gives humanity in all of Scripture? Be fruitful, right? That's the first command. I want you to be fruitful. Bear fruit and multiply. Now, he's probably talking mainly there physically. I want you to make lots of babies and go populate the planet, right? Be fruitful. But this takes on more of a spiritual connotation as you look through the rest of Scripture. God is looking for people who bear certain fruits. I was thinking of probably the pinnacle of this analogy is John 15, where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. Let me just read it to you and think about this bearing fruit that Jesus is looking for. You don't have to turn there. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. I am the vine. You're the branches. If a person remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he finishes, you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. God, throughout Scripture, is looking for a people who will bear fruit. And biblically, there's usually two senses in which he means that. There's an inner fruit he's looking for, that we would produce the character qualities of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, things like love and joy and peace, patience in our lives. And then there's also an outer fruit, this fruit of an impact on society, that we'd go out and we would share the gospel so that other people come to faith. And I say that by introduction because this miracle is a sign about what Jesus cares about. It's a sign that Jesus is looking for a people who will bear fruit in this world. Fruit for God. So let me read the passage now. This is Mark 11, beginning in verse 12, and I'm going to go through verse 21, which I know is probably not how your Bibles break it up exactly, but that's how I'm going to break it up. All right. So the context is Jesus' final week. He's just coming into Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion. Okay, he's just come in the triumphal entry, and this is, you know, the next day or so. So verse 12, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, they're coming into Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "It's written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" I'm sure he said it with a louder, angrier voice than that. Verse 18, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city." And then last two verses. "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" And I'm not going to go on to look at the statements Jesus makes after that. So there's our miracle, okay? Now let's take a second just to look at the miracle itself, okay? So look back at your passage, verses 12 through 13. Jesus is walking in, and he's hungry, and he sees, it says, a tree that has leaves on it. But then it goes on to say it's not the season for figs. And what is probably going on is this is just before the Passover, so this is April, springtime, where fig trees would have leaves, but they don't fully bear figs until, you know, June-ish or so. But most of them would have these little buds that would be growing at that point that would be edible. So Jesus sees this tree, thinking probably there'll be some of those on there. And he goes over there and looks, and of course, he sees that there aren't any. And so in verse 14, he says to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And he curses this fig tree. And then in verse 20, the next morning they come back and the disciples see this fig tree, and there it is, and it is completely withered up from the roots. It is dead. And Peter says, "Oh, check it out. Look what happened to this fig tree." And the fig tree's gone. And that's the miracle. Isn't that cool? Don't you just love this Jesus that you see here? Our Lord who miraculously curses and kills trees along the way when he's hungry. That's not exactly the Jesus that we've come to love. And you kind of have to wonder what's going on here. Is this him caught in a weak moment? Is this sort of low blood sugar kind of moment, and he's just kind of frustrated, or his little temper tantrum, you know, that he has or something. What's going on here? Why does he do this? We don't see him do things like this normally. Well, again, this miracle, like most of the miracles I've been suggesting, is more than a miracle. It's a sign. It's supposed to tell us something about what Jesus cares about. It's meant to tell his disciples something about what he cares about, and us, of course, too. And as I see it, it's a sign. This tree is a sign of fruitlessness, right? It's a sign of something that should, by that time, be bearing some fruit, and it's not bearing fruit. And so his cursing of this tree is a sign that is an act of judgment on a group of people who should be bearing fruit and who are not bearing fruit. So if you follow me that far, who are these group of people? Well, I think we see it the way that Mark has told the story. The key to understanding this miracle of cursing a fig tree is to connect it with what happens in the temple. And I think Mark tells the story intentionally by framing the temple story with these two stories about the fig tree. So we'll see, okay, this fig tree has something to do with what Jesus sees in the temple. And what Jesus sees in the temple is a lot of fruitlessness. He comes to a place where he should see a lot of fruit, and instead he sees fruitlessness. So what I want to do for most of our time is let's look at what is going on in the temple. What is it that makes Jesus so upset? And we've been kind of looking at Jesus this summer, and one way you can learn a lot about a person is, of course, to figure out what it is they love, what makes them excited. But another way to find out about a person is to discover what is it that really gets them upset. It can tell you a lot about a person. So let's look at what Jesus sees in the temple. And to do this, I'm going to step back and give you a little background on the temple so we have a sense of what this fruitlessness is. So Jesus steps in the temple. Here's a picture of the temple, okay? Kind of hard to see, temple of Jesus' day. But you've got the holy place here, right, where only the high priest could go. And then here you've got the court of priests where just some of the priests could go. And then you have the court of Israel in this area where the Israeli men could go. You have the court of the women kind of out here where the Israeli women could go. And then out here, all along the edge, you have the court of the Gentiles. This is where you didn't have to be a Jew to come into God's temple. You could come out here. And this is where Jesus is. This is where he's teaching. This is where he comes in. This is where this scene takes place. So what does Jesus see happening in the court of the Gentiles? Well, take a look at your passage. Verse 15 and verse 16 describes what he sees. And I want to just give you some background. Verse 15, it says, he sees those who are buying and selling. Okay, so you got people buying and selling here. Most likely what they're buying and selling are animal sacrifices. Okay, so if you came to the temple that day, most of the time you're coming to offer a sacrifice to God for your sins. So you would have to, you know, bring a sacrifice. And so the leadership had set up this sacrificial market, because maybe you're coming from a long way off. You don't want to have to bring your calf from 50 miles. So what you do is you just come to the temple area, and they have animals that are acceptable according to the Jewish traditions. And so you could just buy one right there and then offer to God. Not such a bad idea as it goes. But what most likely happened was originally that buying and selling of sacrifices took place outside of the temple on the Mount of Olives. Okay, so this would not have been reserved for that. So you would do that just outside the temple area, and then you could bring your animal in. Most likely what happened was the Roman government at the time, because this selling was going on, they could actually tax that and take money from it. So at some point, the high priest says, we got to bring that into the temple, not outside the temple, so we can make money off of that. Okay, so you've got all this buying and selling of sacrifices out in the court of the Gentiles. And most likely what's happening is that they are, of course, selling these things at an extremely high price, right? If you've come from 50 miles, you're not really in a place to haggle with them. This is all you've got. You got to pay whatever price they're going to charge you. So they're ripping people off, and the Jewish leadership is taking some off the top. This is particularly sad, I think, because he mentions the selling of doves. And doves were the sacrifice that poor people brought to the temple. If you couldn't afford a calf, you would have to buy a dove. So most likely they are ripping off even some of the poor people that come. So that's one thing you see, is the buying and selling of animal sacrifices. Notice also he overturns the tables of the money changers. There's people who are money changers. So how this worked is, if you wanted to purchase a sacrifice or if you wanted to pay a temple tax, at that time you had to pay it in a pure Jewish shekel. Okay, you couldn't use the Roman currency that everybody had outside of the temple, because that was idolatrous, because it had images of Caesar, and we wouldn't want that in the temple. So you have to pay in Jewish shekels. Now, people outside of that didn't have shekels, but we can exchange some of your Roman currency for shekels. And of course, the exchange rates were not very favorable. So again, that was another way that they could make some money. And then finally, he just mentions, I think this is interesting, verse 16, there are people who are just carrying merchandise through the temple area. And so what it seems to be is people are, you know, have merchandise, and they're just going from one part of the city to another, and they're using the temple as a shortcut. Okay, and they're just carrying their stuff through this area, and it's a big marketplace, so it might as well. So that's what Jesus sees in the court of the Gentiles. And in a word, he gets upset, right? Gets a little upset. And does something rather dramatic. I don't know if you've thought about this story, but I want you to try to picture what it would have been like to be just a person in the crowds in the court of the Gentiles. And seeing this guy all of a sudden come in and start driving people out of this temple area. Starting taking tables and tossing them over, and then finding people that are trying to come through there and say, go around, no shortcuts, you get out of here and go around, okay? This guy with a lot of passion, obviously a lot of authority and power to do this amazing thing. And he does this crazy thing. And what he's doing, I'm suggesting, is he was pronouncing judgment on the Jewish leadership of his day, which was responsible for this state of affairs in the court of the Gentiles. And of course, that judgment was being symbolized in the cursing of the fig tree. Because like the fig tree, he steps into this place hoping to see fruit. And what he sees is fruitlessness. Make sense? Yeah? Okay. So I want to try to get at the heart of what I think Jesus saw. here and then see what does that mean for us. And what I want to do is focus our time on the words that Jesus actually speaks into the situation that I think explain his actions. So if you look at verse 17, you hear what he says. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. What he's doing there is he's quoting two Old Testament passages, one in Isaiah, one in Jeremiah, that we'll look at. And what I want to suggest today is that in this passage, we see this. Jesus was looking for two particular kinds of fruits in his people that he didn't find. So let's look at what are these fruits that he was hoping for, and what would that look like for us today? So first, I would say this. I think the fruit that Jesus was looking for was a people who had a genuine heart for God. I mean, to put it simply, a people who had this longing for a genuine, authentic relationship with God. I get that from how he starts the quote. Verse 17 says, is it not written? It says, my house, God, this is God speaking about his temple, my house will be called a house of prayer. Jesus, that's the purpose of this place. This is to be a house of prayer. This is to be a place where people can engage with the living God of the universe through prayer. This is a place of all places. This should be the place where people have a refuge to engage God in intimate dialogue through prayer, to come to him and give him thanks for what he's done in their lives, to come to him and bring, confession, confess their sins to him, to come and plead with him for the things they need in their lives. If any place should be a place like that, it's this place. This is a place to do business with God, to engage him in relationship through prayer. And you guys, he's saying, you have completely perverted and distorted that. You filled it with all this commercial activity, all this noise, all this busyness. That's not what this place is to be about. And it's interesting, you think about this. A lot of this is religious activity that they're doing, right? I mean, they're selling sacrifices. They're offering a temple tax. That's actually biblical stuff. All the symbols of their religion are there. You've got the priests there. You've got the sacrifices there. Certainly, you've got the temple itself there. All the symbols are there, but the relationship with God expressed through prayer is completely absent in the court of the Gentiles. I was thinking of an analogy today. You know, some of you probably have experienced this. You know, when you go to Europe, and you travel and you go to some of the cathedrals. And I absolutely love going to the cathedrals, so this is not a knock on that. But sometimes you come away with that sense. You see this place and all the symbols of the religion are still there. There's just beautiful architecture, beautiful art symbols. But at some point there was this community of faith that had this living, dynamic relationship with God. And that's no longer there. And it's become more of a museum than a church. And that you feel that kind of ambivalence towards that. And I think in a different way, that's what Jesus sees here. This place has all the symbols of religion, but that heart for God, that living relationship, is gone. And he's filled with anger. And his heart reflects the heart of his heavenly Father. And I want to actually read to you the quote. When he says, you've made this a den of robbers, he's quoting from Jeremiah 7. And I want to just give you that full quote, or put it in its context. The context is Israel. This is in the Old Testament. They had lost their heart for God, that their relationship, and yet they were still counting on the religious symbols to save them. And God said, don't do that. You can't do that. Let me read it to you. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates, this is to the temple, to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Reform your ways and your actions, and then I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. You are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe, because we got the temple, safe to do all these detestable things? And then here's Jesus' quote. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Ooh, but I have been watching, declares the Lord. So you've got this people who are counting on the security of having this temple. We've got the temple. That means we're safe and secure. And God says, it's not about the temple. Your hearts have wandered from you. You see, they've even started following other gods. So you don't have this authentic heart for me. And that's what Jesus sees in the temple of his day. And so he references that as if to say, These religious symbols, guys, they're not gonna save you. What I'm looking for is a people who bear the fruit of an authentic, genuine heart for relationship with God expressed in prayer. So before I go into the second one, I thought I'd just stop there and ask ourselves, I mean, you know, pretty haunting passage, a little more somber than last week, I realize. But just to stop and reflect on our own lives and say, what about us in this? Are we bearing the fruit of this authentic heart for relationship with God? What if Jesus were to step into this house? You know, this is not the temple. It's not a perfect analogy. But what if Jesus were to step into this house today? What would he see? Would he see a people who have this authentic heart to meet and encounter God? And I was thinking, you know, that's an opportunity for each of us to ask ourselves, even in this Sunday morning context, what is it? What am I doing here? What do I bring to this? Why do I come here? And I think a good way to think about it is think about the drive over, sort of the drive over test. As you're driving over here, what is it that you're expecting to happen when you get here? And I realize some of you are probably sleeping on the way over. You've got the kids in the car, so that's a little hard. But what is it that you're coming here for? Why do we come? What are we expecting here? And I was thinking there's a lot of good things that aren't the best things. One would be this. You know, I'm here to see my friends. Fundamentally, I'm excited to see my friends. That's why I come here. How about this? I'm excited about doing a Bible study. I want to get into the Word, and I want to learn some things about a passage of Scripture. How about this one? I am here because my spouse wants me to be here, and I'm just trying to keep the peace, right? How about this? I don't really know why I'm here. I'm here because this is what Christians do on Sundays. You go to church. That's why I'm here. And what's your heart while you're here? What is it that your heart is drawn to? Are you looking around and thinking, what are these people wearing? Do I look good? Are you busy running, you know, deals in your mind around? Or have you come to do business with God? Say, I have come to God's house first and foremost to meet with God. I want to engage him. I've got some things on my heart that I want to confess to him or share with him or ask him for help in. I want to worship him. I want to give him thanks. A lot of those things are good things, but I think this is the heart of why we're here. We are here as God's people to engage with God. And I'll just say, ever since I came here 8 years ago, one of my passions is to see us as a community continue to grow in our sense of expectation when we walk through those doors of what we expect to happen in this time, in this place. That we're not just here to hang out. We're not just here to do a Bible study. Those are very important, good things. But we are here to meet with God as his people. And that's a beautiful, wonderful thing. And all those other things come out of that. Of course, this goes well beyond the Sunday morning context. I think certainly it's an opportunity to ask ourselves, as I just look at my life in general, the way I live my life, do I see a person who's just got this authentic heart, this passionate pursuit of a relationship with God? As other people look at my life, would they say, that person, they are pursuing relationship with God? Or, you know, maybe you look at this temple scene, you go, that temple scene feels like my life right now. Feels like there's a lot of activity, there's a lot of stuff going on, maybe there's even a lot of religious activity, but when I kind of step back, I don't feel like that heart, just that desire to know God, I feel like that's missing in my life right now. And maybe you say, I had that at one point, but I don't feel that right now. Well, Jesus' action here, of course, is a warning to the people of that day, and I think to us today, saying, you know, the religious symbols aren't going to save you guys. It doesn't matter that you go to church. It doesn't matter that you're born into a Christian family. It doesn't matter that, you know, you've got a fish on your car, whatever the symbol is. What I'm looking for is a people who bear fruit, and that is a people who have an authentic heart for God. So that's the first thing that I think Jesus was looking for that he didn't see. Let's look at the second one. Are we good to go? Okay, we've got another 10 minutes in us. Jesus steps into the temple looking for another fruit, I think. And I think it's this. I think it's not just the people who have a genuine heart for God. It's a people who have a genuine heart for the nations. In this case, for the Gentiles. That's what Jesus was looking for. And I see that from, again, this quote. Look at verse 17 one more time. He says, isn't it written, my house will be called a house of, he doesn't just say a house of prayer, but he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. See, I didn't want this just to be a house of prayer for you Jews, even though you're my chosen people. But all along, I had this plan. I wanted this to be a place for people of all nations. If they want to come and worship the true living God of Israel, that they can come here and be welcome here and experience intimate relationship with me through worship, through prayer. And he is definitely not seeing that in his people. Let me read to you the second thing he quotes Isaiah 56, and let me just read that in its context, this idea of a house of prayer for all the nations. This again is God, and this is God talking about his own heart for what the temple would be about, his house. This is what he says, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. For this is what the Lord says, foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. And here's Jesus' quote, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. God is saying all along, that was my ultimate hope for this temple. And he had chosen the Jewish people. Obviously, he said, you're my chosen people. But he also said, I want you to be a light. I've chosen you so that you would be a light to the nations. I've blessed you in order that you would go out and bless the nations and draw them to me. And so Jesus steps into this temple, the court of the Gentiles, hoping to see a people who have a heart for the Gentiles. And he sees the exact opposite, doesn't he? I mean, if anything, the Jews should be evangelizing in the court. If anything, they should be saying, you know, you are welcome here. If you want to worship the God of Israel, this is a place for you. And this is where you are welcome. And we want to help you do that. They should have been evangelizing. But instead, they were making it incredibly hard for Gentiles to come to God, weren't they? I mean, the one place that they had to pray had been turned into a market. Pretty hard to pray in a marketplace, right? And not only that, but the first thing that happened when a Gentile entered into the temple areas, they were ripped off financially by having to do these exchange rates and having to purchase these sacrifices at a high price. And so instead of being a people who made it easy for the nations to come and worship their God, the Jews had made it very hard to worship, for the Gentiles to worship their God. And it revealed their heart. That the Jewish leadership of that time, they didn't have a heart for the nations. They said, we're God's chosen people. And we're going to be God's chosen people. And they got insular. And they said, it's about us. And we don't want to deal with the Gentile dogs. Right? And the temple showed that heart. And so again, I think it's appropriate for us to look at that and look at Jesus' anger at that and ask ourselves, do we have a heart? Do we have that fruit of a heart for the nations? Do we have that heart for those who don't yet know the living God of Israel? And are we a people who make it easy for them to know who this God is? Or are we a people who put a lot of boundaries up for them to know who this living God is? And so I was thinking, for me this week, what are some of the things we do that make it hard for outsiders to know the living God? So I got three things that came to mind. One would be this. One is that we live just very insular lives, which was what the Jewish leadership of that time did. And this is the one that I am most guilty for. This is obviously the pastor's dilemma, where you work with Christians, you hang with Christians, you eat with Christians, you live with Christians, and you do everything with Christians. And we live this kind of holy huddle life. And that is something that I'm very guilty of. So is that what we do? Are we just a group of people who kind of do what everybody else does, but we just do it together? We go out, you know, to dinner together. We go out and to sporting events together. It's kind of what everybody else does, but we just do it with Christians. And I'm very guilty of that. And certainly we could think about that in the context even of this house here. And when we walk in, are we always thinking, I just want to go see my friends and, you know, hang out? Or are we looking around, who is that person who may be here, may not know who God is, who needs someone to reach out to them? So that's one thing I see that we can do that makes it hard is have that insularness. Another one that I think the Jewish leadership was certainly guilty of is, of course, to be very judgmental, towards non-Christians. And this is what the church at large probably gets criticized for the most, right? That we see these people who are living a different lifestyle, different set of values, and we are very judgmental towards them. And they feel that. They feel criticized. They feel put down. And I was thinking of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, where he says it should be just the opposite. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those who are outside the church? That I'm not supposed to judge people outside the church. We're supposed to judge one another, not in the sense of being judgmental, but we're supposed to call each other to a certain life and call one another into that and hold each other accountable. But for those that don't share the truth of Scripture, that don't share our values, they're not to experience us as judgmental. They should experience this grace and this invitation, this openness, this compassion. Now, of course, we're not going to do some of the things they do, but they should experience Christians as gracious, loving, welcoming people. And yet sometimes we can be very judgmental. Makes it hard for them to come to know our God. And then one more. This one's almost opposite of the one I just said. Rather than being too judgmental, sometimes we can seek their approval too much, right? Sometimes we want so much to be loved by the world. We want to be included in the world that we end up including ourselves in some of the things they do that we shouldn't. And we end up looking exactly like the world. And we don't offer a distinct flavor to them. So they hear us talking about God, but then they see us living life just like everybody else. And that makes it hard for them to believe in the authenticity of our message. I think, this one's hard, especially for, parents and kids. And, this is coming as a new dad. I think a lot of kids, they hear this message of Christianity from their parents, but sometimes they don't see an authentic faith being lived out by their parents. And they go, your message is bogus to me. I don't see anything different from you. So that's another way that this can happen. And again, that makes it hard for those people to come to know our God. So that's what I see, just to sum this up. As Jesus steps into the temple, he's looking for fruit, and instead he sees a people who have lost their heart for God in the midst of all this religious activity, and a people who have lost their heart for the nations. And in a word, they are fruitless. And his cursing of the fig tree is this symbolic act of judgment, not on the Jewish people as a whole, I don't think, but on the Jewish authorities of his time, the Jewish leadership. And let me suggest that that act was a prophetic act as well. Because what happens is 40 years later, what happens to the temple? It's destroyed, right? The Romans come in and destroy it. And that leadership, the priestly leadership and that whole system is knocked out. And I think Jesus' cursing of the fig tree is a prophetic act of judgment that comes to pass 40 years later in the destruction of the temple. And what Jesus is doing in his ministry is he's starting something new. He is forming a new group of people around him, consisting of Jew and Gentile, a people who will bear fruit for God. A people that are centered around him, and a people who will bear fruit. And as you read the story of Acts, what you see is this group of Jews and Gentiles together, this people who are bearing fruit all over the place. And what you fundamentally see is they've got a heart for God. You see him passionately pursuing God in prayer and confession and supplication, just this heart and intimacy with God, and then this huge heart for the nations as they go out and share this message of Jesus Christ with people all over the place, and they're bearing fruit all over the place. I mean, just all this fruit coming up, and that's what Jesus is looking for. So I know this is a pretty somber message, but again, just to close this, a reminder, what is Jesus looking for? He is looking for a people who will bear fruit for God. Whether that's this inner fruit or this outer fruit, but just to keep this simple, he's looking for people who have this authentic heart for God and this authentic heart for those who don't know God. And he's going to use them to bear all sorts of fruit in the world. So I'd leave you with just asking this question. Maybe one of those two things strikes you today as you look at your life. And maybe it's that first one. You look at your life and you go, I feel like I'm in a season where I look inside, I don't see that. Just that authentic heart to know God. I'm busy. I'm doing some religious Christian stuff. But do I just want to know him more? Do I just see this longing to pursue him? to get away and be in his word with him, to get away and pray with him. Do I see that? Thinking of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians where he says, have you been led astray from a pure and simple devotion to Christ? Maybe you look at this season in your life and you go, I feel like I've kind of wandered from just that pure, simple devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. And I invite you this morning, simply if that's where you are, just to pray. Begin to start praying. Jesus, I've lost a heart for you. I don't see that as I look at my life, but I want that. Will you begin to create a clean heart in me? Will you begin to form that desire to know you again? Just that, the purity that I used to have with you, will you form that in me? And then maybe ask yourself, what's something I need to do? What's a way that I can go hard after God, if I can put it that way? There's a way that I can pursue Jesus. And for you, you know, it might be different for different ones of you. Maybe it's being in his word. Maybe it's just getting away in nature and praying. Whatever it is, maybe it's getting involved in something that's going to help you do that. But think about what step can I take to start to pursue Christ again? And then second, maybe it's the second one. You look at this and you go, I don't feel like I got a heart for the nations. And this, for me, this is Dave's one. I look and I'm doing this stuff, but do I have just a heart? Do I have an authentic heart for people who don't know Jesus? Do I care? Do I want to reach out? Do I see myself as salt and light in this world or not? And again, if you say, not really, maybe you begin by just praying to God. Say, God, I just don't really have a heart for people who don't know you. It's not a priority. Will you create in me a new heart? Will you give me a passion for people around me who don't know you? Give me courage to step into some of those things. And then again, ask yourself, what's a step? What's a concrete step I can take? And maybe it's just by starting, I'm just going to start praying for people on my block that I know. Maybe it's, I'm going to have someone over for dinner in the next month, or I'm going to have lunch with a coworker, something that starts to engage you along that journey. And I just close by saying, you know, same thing I said last week. As I look at this passage, just as last week's passage, I look at Jesus, I don't see someone who's looking for particularly successful or gifted or talented people. He is just looking for available people who have a heart for him and have a heart for those who don't know him. And he can take that kind of person and bear all sorts of fruit in the world. I'm the vine, he says. You're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Let's pray. Well, Lord, as we look at a more somber picture of you this morning, remind us of the good news that you are looking for people who will bear fruit. And as we remain in you, we will bear fruit. And so we come before you right now, and we just bring our hearts to you. And we want to be honest and acknowledge where our hearts are at. Whether our hearts are passionate for you, whether our hearts are passionate for those who don't know you. So search us, know us, test us, see if there's anything that is displeasing, and purify our hearts. Give us your heart for the lost, and give us a heart for you, that we might be fruitful people for your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.